Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Ron Rhodes about the paranormal during this hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with Dot, who calls from her car. Hi, Dot.
Hello. I had a question for your guest speaker. I just wondered, he said that in Deuteronomy that we were not to have contact with the dead was forbidden. Well, what about, you know, the Holy Ghost or Jesus or Elijah, any of the holy people that visited Earth after they died?
Thank you very much, Dot. It's a good question. I would be quick to point out, however, that Jesus rose from the dead and is still alive in body and soul. Yes. Thoughts, Ron?
I would say also that Jesus is God. You know, I mean, Jesus is not a normative example because, you know, the general person who dies is not God. Jesus was God in human flesh, and as you stated, he rose from the dead following his death. And, you know, Scripture indicates that, yes, we can talk to Jesus. Generally, when we pray, I think the normal pattern is to pray to the Father, but certainly there have been cases in the Bible where people have addressed Jesus, for example, in Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned. Stephen looked up to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And there are other examples like that in the New Testament. And so there's a difference between, you know, worship and prayer of someone like Jesus who has passed on, who is God, and Uncle Fred or Aunt Wilma. And the purpose of, you know, communication is different. When we pray to Jesus or pray to the Father, that's something that we as Christians have the privilege to do, and God always answers those prayers. But when people communicate with the dead, it is to interact with them either out of grief or maybe they want to find the family stash, or, you know, there could be any number of different reasons, but very little of it has to do with something that is God exalting. And furthermore, I need to tell you that among the many things that people typically receive through a medium from allegedly their dead loved ones are doctrines like this: I'm here and I'm fine. There's nothing for you to worry about. There's no such thing as hell. You don't have to worry about sin. We all come to this reality as soon as we depart from the body, and there's no fear in death. And so the point that I'm making is that kind of raises red flags to me, because that contradicts the Bible. The Bible says there is a hell, that there is sin, and that if you reject Jesus Christ, then you go into a Christless eternity in a place of suffering. And so, just be cautious. Like I said earlier in the broadcast, these are really times for discernment.
The other part of her question had to do with, I think she was making reference to the transfiguration of Jesus, where Moses and Elijah both appear with Christ. Does the same apply there, that Jesus is God and Jesus can have contact with the living and the dead?
Well, he can, and of course that was what theologians would call descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, that's describing something that happened one time. It certainly isn't talking about something that God is prescribing that should happen in every century since that first century. In other words, we should not expect Christians to appear, you know, on a mountain or anywhere else. When they appeared to Jesus, they were talking about his upcoming departure into heaven. And, you had the great prophet and the great priest there speaking about the upcoming ascension of Jesus into heaven. They were basically talking about that one subject. And so that wasn't an example of necromancy, which is contact with the dead. But rather, you have a supernatural event that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration just some time before the Ascension.
Evan is on the line. Evan, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks. My call is about, it's about, like, demon possession and pertaining to a Christian who has been baptized but who is living in an unrepentant sin, kind of opening themselves up or giving the demons the authority or the ability to manipulate their life or cause them trouble. And I'm calling because I had a relative who was living in an unrepentant sin related to adultery, who then it culminated in an experience where the relative was screaming and acting violently and what appeared to be some form of a demon possession. And it was resolved then with a pastor there who, you know, spoke God's word and told the demon to leave. And then eventually the relative, I guess, got better because of repentance and, you know, prayer and such.
Evan, thank you very much for the call. Ron?
Well, that's a case that I've heard before. I agree with theologian Charles Ryrie on this issue. Ryrie pointed out, as many evangelical Christians have pointed out, that Christians can't really be demon-possessed simply because the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. The Christian can be oppressed from without, but as Ryrie points out, a Christian who goes so deeply into the world system and sins a horrific sin and refuses to repent and goes deeper and deeper into that sin without repenting, even though he is oppressed by a demon, the symptoms can be so severe that they can even mimic demon possession. So that's something to think about. You know, the Christian who goes deeper and deeper into the world system, such as adultery, or I might even say, you know, pornography or a variety of other sins would fit in there too, and you do not repent, you do give a real opportunity for the devil to do a work in your life. And there's a bondage there. And what the Lord would require of you is a repentance and turning back to him in wholeness of heart and to show forth fruits of repentance. You know, I think a lot of people, when they repent, they always have a loophole in there allowing for them to fall back into that same sin. But I think that Christ calls us to total repentance that shows itself in fruits of repentance.
Eric in Olathe, Kansas writes this: to what degree are mediums and psychics just hacks? Are most of them deliberately deceptive, or are they caught up in a demonic deception themselves?
Oh, that's a great question. In fact, I argue that it's not either or, but both and in the book. There are definitely cases where there are mediums in contact with a demonic spirit. In fact, I've witnessed it. In researching my book, I have actually been in the presence of psychics and mediums going into their deep trances and doing their thing. This is not something I recommend Christians do, but for the purposes of research for this book, you know, I was doing research and witnessed some of this myself. But there's other cases where there's a lot of scam going on, and basically some of these mediums use a technique called phishing. And what I mean by that is this. You might have a medium up in front of a TV studio audience of maybe 200 people, and they might say something like, I sense that there is a grandmother who has gone over to the other side, and her name starts with either D, R, T, S, or P. Is there anyone here who has a grandmother with a name that begins with those letters? Well, in an audience of 200 people, there's bound to be more than one. And then the psychic might say, I sense that you have a piece of jewelry from her. It is a closed circle. Maybe it's a ring or a bracelet or a necklace. Anyone here have that? And then someone's bound to raise their hand because almost everyone has a piece of jewelry from a dead loved one. Now, all I'm saying is that there are psychics who have been doing this for years and have become very skilled at it, and they give the impression that they're contacting the dead when, in fact, there may be just a phishing technique going on. Can I make one more point, Todd?
Please do.
The fact is that some of these guys have been caught in a deception. I remember one case involving John Edward, who has his own show called Crossing Over, and he's pretty famous. He's had a lot of books in the top 10 of the New York Times bestseller list. He was doing a Dateline interview, and he said that the spirits were making reference to a Robert. And then the cameraman said, hey, that's me. And Edward said, really? Really? That's you? And the cameraman said, yes. Well, the Dateline crew did a little bit of investigation. It turns out that that cameraman had done a television show also earlier in the day with John Edwards, and they had talked and they had exchanged names and so forth. And so there's a good example of a bogus spirit contact, and that's not the only one that I've got documented in my book. In fact, I document that occurring not just with John Edward, but also James von Prague and Sylvia Brown and other psychics.
I think we had Gretchen Passantino on once to talk about John Edward, and she said if you study his technique of how he questions the audience, you can get it down yourself, and you can pull off as convincing a show as John, in fact, sometimes more convincing than John Edward is able to do on his television program.
Right. Well, you know what? John Edward has himself covered. He knows that he's going to get some stuff wrong. But the way he explains it is this. He says that the spirits do not give him words. They do not speak objectively, but rather he senses images and sounds. For example, if a spirit wanted to communicate that their last name was Ford, then the spirit might send an image of a Ford car. And, you know, Edward says that he just tries to interpret the images that he receives from the spirits, and if he gets it wrong, that just means that he misinterpreted the images. So he's always got that excuse ready. And he'll also say that if he's just completely wrong in something he says, that perhaps that information was intended for someone else in the studio audience or for somebody in the next building or for somebody past or present or in the future that's not even been born yet. But the information is accurate. It just may not be for you. So, like I said, they've got excuses ready when they're wrong.
When I was getting ready for this program, and in fact, when I was looking for some audio for our bumps in and out of breaks, looking around, I discovered an awful lot of websites that encourage the visitor to cultivate their natural psychic abilities and their how-tos to do this. What's this all about, Ron?
Well, the belief is, among ghost enthusiasts and psychic enthusiasts, is that every human being has a psychic ability that is innate within them. And it kind of relates to something that we were talking about previously. You know, have you ever been thinking about your mom and then all of a sudden the phone rings and it's her? Well, there you have proof that everybody has innate psychic ability, allegedly. And of course, my point would be there's been plenty of times when I've thought about my mom or someone else and they didn't call. But nevertheless, this idea that there's an innate psychic ability, I believe, is false. I believe there's spirit contact that is always involved in true psychic phenomena. I think back to the case in the book of Acts, for example, where one of the apostles cast a demon out of a girl who was involved in divination and speaking forth psychic phenomena and psychic words and so forth. As soon as the spirit left her, she no longer had her ability. And so I think that we can infer from that that, you know, nobody has an innate psychic ability, but rather, through involvement in occultism and so forth, people can come in contact with spirit entities that bring about this phenomenon.
Late in your book, you have a brief reference to a former psychic, Marcia Montenegro. She's been actually a guest on this program many times. She's a former astrologer, I believe, and involved in the psychic end of the occult, and now is a professed Christian. What is her assessment, having come out of the whole paranormal fixation?
Well, her basic belief is that, you know, she's responding to some people who have claimed that everything is bogus among psychics. In other words, there are some Christian critics who have said that everything is a scam, that there's virtually no contact with any spirit entities whatsoever. And her response is that that's not accurate, that there are some scams going on and some people who are trying to pull a trick on you. But just based on her own previous involvement in the occult, in which she herself experienced contact with spirit entities, she says that some psychics actually are in contact with spirits. And I agree with her. I mean, that's been my finding as well, even in terms of watching some of the psychics do their thing, you know, in person. And so I think that she's got a balanced viewpoint there. It's not either or, but it's both and. There are some scams, but there's also some genuine, you know, contact with spirits taking place.
Mike is calling from Kansas City. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc. All right, we'll get Mike up in a minute. Let's talk with Ann, who's waiting on the line. Hi, Ann.
Hi. There was an article in the paper Tuesday, of course, Halloween, about the local ghost hunters in this area. And they were talking about things like electromagnetic fields and temperature changes. What's that about?
Thank you, Ann.
Well, that's a good question. Basically, the idea is that when there's a ghost present, there are certain phenomena that you can measure using electronic instrumentation. For example, if a paranormal research group comes to your house to research the possible visitation of a ghost, they'll bring a variety of equipment. including but not limited to a infrared camera, because the idea is that perhaps the infrared camera can pick up stuff that the human eye cannot see. There will also be cooling sensors, the idea being that if a ghost is present, it's going to be cooler in that part of the room. So they'll scan the room and see if there's one part of the room that is colder than the rest of the room, and that would be an indication, allegedly, that a ghost is present. You might remember that movie, The Sixth Sense, whenever the little boy played by Haley Joel Osment sensed a ghost, it got real cold in the room. Well, same type of thing. And in other cases, they're going to bring recording equipment that perhaps the ghost can imprint his voice upon. You may have heard of electronic voice phenomena. This is the idea that a ghost can impress his image on a television set that's not tuned to a channel, or perhaps impress his voice upon a magnetic tape that's running. And allegedly, ghosts can communicate in that way. And so, like I said, there's a variety of different instruments that are used by these paranormal research experts. And it's kind of interesting that these are cropping up in every city across the United States. I mean, it's become quite a fad.
Here's another email. This one comes from Michael. He says, are you familiar with the results of the recent Baylor study, Baylor University, I think he's talking about, on the paranormal? This is the same study that was widely discussed for its findings that Americans worship four gods. The study found that women are more likely to report paranormal beliefs, about twice as likely as men, and that a full 40% of Americans report having experienced precognitive dreams, that is, dreams that at least appear to later come true. I was wondering about your thoughts on this study and its findings, writes Michael.
Well, I am familiar with the study. In fact, I have read a good deal of the study, and it's kind of piqued my interest because some of it did deal with the paranormal. And I might mention to you that a lot of the statistics that are found in the Baylor study are actually quite close to the statistics that I report on in my book. So what you say does not surprise me. I think that one of the things that I've noticed is that very often women are more experience-based in terms of some of their, at least some of the women that are involved in the occult, are more experience-based in their belief systems. And since ghost phenomena is mostly about experience and reporting of those experiences, whereas men tend to be macho and they don't want to admit to anything, there are more reports that come from women. There have been some suggestions that there could possibly be as many men involved, but they're just more afraid to report it. In other words, they're afraid that that would sort of give up their macho image. So there has been some discussion about that. It's kind of the same as polls taken in the American public as to how many Americans are Muslims, the idea being that some may be afraid to report that they're actually Muslims just for fear of retaliation of some sort. So there have been at least some people who have speculated as to whether the poll is totally accurate in that aspect. But I would tend to think that it probably is accurate in most aspects, since it lines up mostly with what I've got in my book.
Mike is back from Kansas City. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thanks, Pastor Todd. I'd like to say I wish people that listening would consider supporting Issues Etc., another great program from both you fellas. What I wanted to say was that I see similarities in what you're talking about with a lot of evangelicals. Like, look at what Pat Robertson does on his program. He will actually call out different illnesses that he has a vision for in his mind, and then sometime later, these people will call him or send him money or whatever and say, oh, yes, that was me you were talking about. And then the other one would be Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, at his healing ceremonies, he lays hands on people, and these people are mysteriously slain in the spirit. They're knocked over. And my point about both of these things is, I really think that people believe these things because they want to. You know, I wonder if you could comment on that.
All right, Mike, thank you very much.
You know, I agree with you completely about the wanting to. I think that there are a lot of people out there who consult psychics who, you know, they might be aware that sometimes these psychics make mistakes, but they so want it to be true. If there's any remote possibility that it could be true, they just want to believe. But you know what? I've thought a lot about what the caller said in terms of Christians who are using the so-called word of knowledge and so forth, because I saw the same similarity. And I've actually talked about this similarity at some of my conferences. You know, the word of knowledge, biblically, does not have to refer to anything more than a pastor speaking forth the word of God as guided by God's Spirit during a Sunday morning service. I mean, see, the text of Scripture doesn't come out and define what a word of knowledge is. it just makes reference to it. And there's quite a number of theologians who believe it could refer simply to a man of God speaking forth the truth of God's word as guided by the Spirit of God. I certainly see no justification for some of the stuff that I see on television. And in fact, some of the stuff I see on television is a little bit embarrassing to me as a Christian. And in fact, I can just tell you real honestly that when I think about the world flipping channels at night and coming across some of the stuff that they see on television, it sort of makes me hang my head and moan.
You and me,
a false idea of Christianity some people are getting out there.
You and me together. Lou calls from Elgin, Illinois. Our time is very short. Lou, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes. I worked at a hospital while I lived in California, and they had a hemodynamics unit, and they saw some phenomena, some ghostly type of thing, both the staff and a few of the patients, and they brought in a priest to exercise and so forth. Is that some kind of phenomena that you've seen or heard before?
You got 30 seconds here, Ron.
Well, I have heard about this before, mostly not in the United States, though. There can be alternate explanations to everything. I don't have a particular solution for the particular problem that you mentioned, but I would say that in the book I document over a dozen alternative explanations when people claim to encounter ghostly phenomena. So I would encourage you to pick up the book and get a copy of it and read it.
Find out more how to contact our guest this hour, Ron Rhodes, and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, or to join our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can help us reach our goal of 300 Reformation Club members by the end of the year, and you'll get our new I Have Issues t-shirt in return. Just give us a call at our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Ron Rhodes is founder and president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, based in Frisco, Texas. He's author of several books, including his latest. It's titled The Truth Behind Ghosts, Mediums, and Psychic Phenomena. Thank you very much for being our guest again, Ron.
Thanks so much for having me.
You see, we live in a world that is, according to God's creation, a world that is both seen and unseen. Don't we even confess this when we confess God as our creator, that he is maker of all things, both visible and invisible? By and large, God tells us that tampering in the invisible realm, apart from his guidance, is quite dangerous. And it is. What God has given us by way of revelation of what lies after death is only to be found in his Son, Jesus Christ, who has gone through death and back into life for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Marvin and Ruby Mueller of Perryville, Missouri, Norbert and Ruby Liefer of Redbud, Illinois, and Ralph and Erna Hallemeyer of Bethalto, Illinois. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach.
Well, here we go again. We're taking our Bible study on the road, and I'm hoping you can join us and participate in the broadcast. It'll be Wednesday, November 15th. We'll originate our regular Bible study program from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh in St. Louis. Pastor Bill Simmons will be the guest. Why don't you come to our live broadcast and bring a friend? Lunch will be served afterwards, and I hope to see you on Wednesday, November 15th, 10:05 in the morning, for our live Bible study program from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In light of next week's significant elections, the National Day of Prayer Task Force is asking you and your church to pray that godly leadership would fill the seats of state legislatures around the country. Beyond casting your vote, the request is simply to set aside this Sunday to fast and pray for God's guidance in the election process. Josh Montez has more.
Following the biblical directive to pray for our leaders, Terrell Maton with the National Day of Prayer Task Force is encouraging Christians to pray for godly leadership to be elected to state legislatures.
Well, I think some of the biggest issues that face the United States of America are revolving around moral issues. And who is better equipped than people who are men and women of God, who are familiar with the Bible and have an understanding of the importance of the Scripture?
Maton is convinced the prayers of God's people have made a difference in previous elections.
Especially with the selection of two Supreme Court judges who have views on things that are important to the moral fiber of our country, that the results of prayer are pretty visible.
H.B. London, with Focus on the Family, says Christians have a great responsibility not only to pray for the election, but to prayerfully consider each vote they cast.
To me, when I pray for the election, it makes me a lot more sensitive to the things that I'm voting for and the people I'm voting for and the issues that I'm voting for. And I also always pray, God, your will be done as I walk into this ballot box.
He says our prayers and votes today will be important to Americans years from now. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
London says God blesses America through committed people who are willing to sacrifice a few minutes of their time to vote their values on what they believe is in the best interest of the nation. To find out more on how you can pray for next week's decisions, check out nationaldayofprayer.org. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is now at 8:30 and comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The Reverend Chuck Spomer is the pastor. Our late service comes from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:45. Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
You can read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled The Great Jesus Debates, on our website, issuesetc.org. It's a book about the battle in the early church over the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Great Jesus Debates is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Great Jesus Debates costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. That title again, The Great Jesus Debates.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a two-hour conversation on myths regarding Martin Luther. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest. What are you doing early this week? Why not make a trip to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for their Good Shepherd Institute? We'll be broadcasting live Sunday night and Monday afternoon from the Good Shepherd Institute. What the Good Shepherd Institute is the premier worship conference of 2006. We're going to be worshiping with the faculty and the attendees there at the Good Shepherd Institute for Choral Vespers earlier Sunday evening, and then we're going to be gathering everybody together for our broadcast of our Sunday night nationally syndicated edition of Issues Etc. Talk with Dr. Larry Rast about American revivalism. Monday afternoon, we'll have great guests who will be attendees and speakers at the Institute for our Monday afternoon program as usual. To find out more about the Good Shepherd Institute at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, you can give them a call. Area code 260-452-2256, 260-452-2256. 2256, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the Good Shepherd Institute logo right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's audio open lines for this half hour or so of Issues Etc. This comes back around. This is like the old boomerang. Every couple years, you will hear someone assert that, and this sounds kind of funny, but it still gets asserted, that Jesus is black. I'm talking here about his skin color. Now, we're going to hear a Reuters story here during audio open lines about a new film that features Jesus as a black man. So do you think Jesus is black? If not, what do you think Jesus looks like? I mean, we made the point in the last hour when we had a caller, in my response to the caller in the last hour with Ron Rhodes, Jesus died and he rose again. He's still alive. We speak of him in the present tense. What does he look like? When you first see Jesus on Judgment Day, would you be surprised if he is black, a dark-skinned man? Those are my three questions for you. I want your answers after this piece from Reuters, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Color of the Cross had its Hollywood premiere Saturday night. The film is getting attention because of its portrayal of a black Jesus. It chronicles Christ's last 48 hours as told in the Gospels, but in this version, race contributes to his persecution. The filmmakers claim this is the first representation in the history of American cinema of Jesus as a black man.
This is obviously historical in the fact that it's the first representation of Jesus Christ as a black man. We're very excited about the film and very excited about the reception that it's received across this country. We screen it for churches with hundreds of people pouring out and coming out and supporting the film. So we see this as more than just a piece of entertainment. It's a statement about our social condition, and we hope that it's a film that's going to bring people together.
Do you think they're doing this because he's black?
Veteran actress Debbie Morgan plays Jesus' mother, Mary.
I was doing working on a show, The Bold and the Beautiful, last week, and I said to one of the actors, I said, oh, I have a film that I just did called Color of the Cross. And they said, oh, what is that? And I said, well, it has the first time it has a black Jesus, and I play Mary. And he said, oh, my God. He said, well, that's not going to bode over well. And I said, well, why do you say that? He said, oh, the people in the Midwest, they'll never go for that. And I said, that's very, very interesting. That's exactly why this sort of film needed to be made.
The film has already been a source of debate and discussion.
You know, it's been amazing to get that kind of press. We're in MSNBC. You know, we've been on radio all summer long. And, you know, we're getting a lot of awareness in the general public. And, you know, I think this movie is going to have a long life, and a lot of people are going to see it, and a lot of people are going to start asking questions and thinking differently about, you know, Jesus.
Color of the Cross opened in 30 theaters Friday in predominantly black neighborhoods. Margie Zaraletta, The Associated Press.
All right, it's audio open lines. I want to know, here's this film, the first time in American cinema that Jesus has been depicted as a dark-skinned man, black, if you will. And it's not the first time Jesus has been depicted this way in art or in literature, but it is the first time people will see it on the big screen. Color of the Cross, I think, is the name of the film in the Reuters story. So what do you think? It's a simple question. Is Jesus black? If not, what do you think he does look like? When you first see Jesus on Judgment Day, would you be surprised if he's dark-skinned? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's audio open lines, and we're coming to you live this Thursday, the 2nd of November. And we'll talk first with Kathy, who calls from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I wouldn't have any problem with the skin color. The problem I have is how they played racism as an element in the crucifixion or his persecution. I mean, everyone could who's disenfranchised could make up their own Jesus. If that was a part of the biblical account, then that wouldn't, you know, it should have always been included. But, you know, I mean, if somebody wants to make him, you know, with a particular ailment, you know, maybe contribute him, make him look like, you know, like he has a Parkinson's disease or whatever the, you know, particular thing that makes someone feel disenfranchised. I think Jesus, we know, was a Middle Eastern Jew. And so, you know, I think he would look more like that. And I have a problem when he's portrayed European.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, I mean, I guess my problem is just using him as your way to portray your particular cause.
Okay, I think you're onto something there, Kathy, because It depends on why someone would depict Jesus as black, in my mind. Are you just bringing Jesus along to further your cause or your agenda and giving him whatever attribute you think furthers your agenda? Or is it an honest portrayal? I think there could be either. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy says the skin color doesn't make much difference to her, but why someone would depict Jesus as black is more important and a bigger concern to her. What does Josh have to say? He's calling from his car. Hi, Josh. Josh, welcome.
Hi there. I think the problem I have with making Jesus black or making him anything other than what he actually was is that Jesus is a real historical figure, and it's important that we understand that. And when you play around with Jesus, it turns him into just a fairy tale or an object lesson rather than someone who really lived.
Thank you, Josh. And still lives, I would say. See, this is the big problem. Jesus still looks like something. He's not dead. He's alive. Now, granted, after he rose from the dead, his disciples seem to have, for some reason, a hard time recognizing him from time to time. But I think that had more to do with their eyes being closed, not physically, than with Jesus somehow altering his appearance or his appearance being altered after the resurrection. That's a question for debate. But Jesus still looks like something. So what do you think it is? I've got a picture hanging in my house. Everybody does. I call it Jesus' graduation picture. He's looking off to the, looking off to the left. It's kind of a three-quarter profile of Jesus. A soft light is shining down from above. He's wearing, looks for all the world like a graduation robe to me. His hair is beautifully combed, kind of falling down in a ringlets, maybe shoulder length. He's got the Van Dyke beard nicely trimmed. He's blonde. I walk by this picture every morning. I don't know if he's blue-eyed or not. Might be green-eyed or brown-eyed, doesn't make any difference. Very fair-skinned. He might have a tan. You might say he has a tan. It's not, actually looks kind of like a cheap spray-on tan for that matter. He's kind of orange-ish in this picture. It might just be the picture that we have. But everybody's seen this famous portrait of Jesus. And I've pointed out many times here on the air, if that's the picture you have in your mind of what Jesus looks like, you will be surprised regardless when you see him face to face. Let's talk with Tim, who calls from his car. Hi, Tim.
Hi. There's a whole lot of Christians that fall into this Nostradamus thing as far as being psychic. As a matter of fact, I think it's, I've heard a whole lot of them. And I was just going to say, don't you think that's totally pathetic, too, that they follow the Nostradamus predictions and that he knew about Hitler and he knows about the end of the world and all this and that they follow his readings?
Yeah, Tim, thank you very much. Yeah, I think it's ridiculous whether Christians buy into it or whether non-Christians buy into it. Nostradamus is simply we've done a program on it, I know, maybe with Gretchen Pasatino or someone else, I'm not sure. What it is cryptic writings that are so flexible that one can find modern-day events in them if one looks hard enough. And I could probably pull off the trick if you gave me a day of intensive writing. I could pull off a few sonnets, a few couplets that would sound cryptic enough that give me 25 years, they'd come true. And that Christians are buying into it is sadder still because we don't need a Nostradamus. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Audio Open Lines on this Thursday, November the 2nd. I'm looking for your answer to any of these questions. Do you think Jesus is black? There's a new film, Color of the Cross, that depicts Jesus as black. If not, what do you think he looks like? And when you first see Jesus on Judgment Day, and you will, believer or unbeliever, when you see him, will you be surprised if he is a dark-skinned man? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Phil's on the line, calling from his car. Hi, Phil.
Hi. Two things. One, certainly he had no DNA from his mother and or Joseph, because he would have been born into sin. And I don't think anybody ever said in the Bible, hey, wait a minute, you're not a Jew, you're from Africa, or you're from China. you know, or anything like that, or you're from England. They never never debated anything like that.
All right. Phil, thank you. Well, he certainly, I don't know about the DNA question, because I don't think we can do a genetic test on Jesus or even speculate about it. He does receive his perfect human nature from his mother. There's no doubt about that. That's the only way to get the incarnation. So he gets something from Mary. He's Mary's son, without a doubt. By blood, he's Mary's son. He's not Joseph's son. But Mary is a full-blooded Jew, at least according to her genealogy in one of the Gospels. I want to put a pin in that for a second and come back to it in a few minutes. But I want to know what you think. Do you think Jesus could be black? Does it make a difference? Dorothy calls from her car. Hi, Dorothy.
Hi. No, I don't feel he was. I feel he's Jewish. I think he's brown-eyed. He's like his mother, like you said. And I, too, have a picture like you have, a beautiful picture, Jesus, and a couple other ones. And how I feel about it is I look at him, and that is his resurrected, glorified body. And when I see him someday, I might be surprised that he's even more beautiful.
All right, thank you very much. Well, as to his beauty, there's no doubt that the beauty is not going to be the way we measure beauty, I think. But, okay, I actually heard that from someone once. They said, I think that's Jesus after the resurrection. That before he might have looked like, I don't know, he might have looked like, dare I say, a little bit more like Osama bin Laden without the gray in his beard. But after his resurrection, he looks like me. He looks like a white... Trim the hair, not the beard, trim the hair a little bit and put him in a golf shirt and he'd fit in any place in the suburbs. That, I'm talking about the graduation picture of Jesus, the famous portrait that seems to be in everyone's homes and in the inside leaf of almost every Bible you find. Back to the phones, this time to Dennis calling from his car. Hi, Dennis.
Hello, Pastor Todd, and thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
The only description that I'm aware of, and you certainly can correct me if I'm mistaken, is I believe it's in Isaiah 51 or 52 when they're talking about that he was not comely in appearance, that he was not someone that would be desired by us to look upon. I'm sure you're familiar with that passage.
I am familiar with it, yeah.
I mean, that's the only description that I'm aware of that talks about Christ being in such a physical manner. It doesn't say that he was comely in any way, that he was attractive to appearance, that he would be rejected by us. So in terms of what do I think he would look like, and I'm not being facetious, he would look like himself. I mean, there's no descriptors of him.
Thank you very much, Dennis. That's all we have in Scripture. And it's simple. I think Isaiah's point there is not that Jesus was ugly necessary, although he might be. More that he is unremarkable. There was nothing about his appearance that would recommend him. People wouldn't say, ooh, looky there. He's a good-looking man. He must be divine. I mean, if we measure divinity by good looks, Brad Pitt has us all beat, hands down. He's the Messiah. Right? We once did something about ugly pastors, and didn't we have a woman call in and say that we had a woman call in and say that her pastors were all Brad Pitt good looking, and she thought that's why their church was growing. And it may well be why their church is growing, sad to say. And I wonder how many people out there would say, no, Jesus, come on. Pastor's good looking. Jesus has got to be better looking than pastor. And if pastor's Brad Pitt good looking, I don't know, where do you go for someone better looking than that? What do you expect to see on Judgment Day? Here's Kent calling from his car. Hi, Kent. Did we drop Kent by accident? Here's Kent. Hi, Kent.
Hi, Todd. Are you there?
I'm here.
Excellent.
Yes. I'm always here. It's the callers who sometimes come and go.
Do you know what is hanging on my wall?
What?
A crucifix. Not a picture of a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. And
What color is his hair on the crucifix?
Well, the corpus is silver, and there's a golden halo, and the crucifix, the cross itself is dark brown.
Okay, just let me pursue this one more thing, and I'll let you make your point. Is this the gently sleeping Jesus on the cross that we see in many crucifixes, crucifixi?
No,
or is this
proud of me.
Is this the dead Jesus?
Yes, this is a dead, bloody, beaten up medieval German Jesus.
Okay, good, good.
Get to my point, I guess, I won't fault you for this interesting, maybe even lively, dare I say, academic or theoretic debate, but I don't care what Jesus looks like. I only care what he did for me.
All right, Kent, thank you. Good point. Well, same here, but look, if you've got a movie that says he's black and most Americans believe he's white and he's neither, Paul calls from his car. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Todd. I just tuned in. This is very interesting. It reminded me of Professor Kurt Marquardt. Always had a very fascinating take on this, as with most things. First of all, Jesus was a first-century Palestinian Jew. So, you know, everybody should just get over it. He looked like a first-century Palestinian Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure they look very much like Palestinian Jews or native Palestinians look today. I mean, they look Semitic, Arabic, you know, olive skin, dark hair. So, you know, big deal. But the fascinating thing that Marquardt always would say is his study of iconography shows that as far back as we can possibly go in the history of the church, the one predominant image of Christ on most icons may be rooted in oral traditions passed down from the apostles of Christ's appearance. And, you know, that's very speculative, but on the other hand, if you really look at those images, there may be some truth to it. Those images do look like a first-century Palestinian Jew.
They do.
Yeah, so that was always Marquardt's fascinating little comment. You know, he didn't insist on that as necessarily correct, but he said there may be something to the most predominant image we have that goes as far back as we can possibly go. So.
And those are some of the most ancient images, depictions of Jesus Christ. Paul, thank you for the call. Although, if you look at enough icons, they all start looking the same to you. Even Mary starts looking like she might have a beard on sometime. They are very formulaic in their art, although I will say, nonetheless beautiful. Bob calls from his car. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Todd. A couple of callers ago, a guy made a point I was going to make about what it said in Isaiah about nothing being drawn to us, nothing about him would draw us to him in a physical sense, an appearance. And I think, you know, you go back to King Saul. Well, he was made king because he was Saul, and there was something physical about him that attracted people to him and looked to him as a natural leader. And Isaiah said basically, no, Jesus wasn't like that. So the word I would use is he was common looking. And I would agree with the gentleman that said he's probably looked like a first century Palestinian, what you would expect to look like, a Jewish man from that time and that place. On Judgment Day, I think his appearance is going to be different, because is he not coming back as reigning king and not suffering servant?
Bob, thank you very much. And yet, I want to say yes, and yet, it is the same Jesus who was put on the cross. And it is the same Jesus. Would you be surprised on Judgment Day if you're taller than Jesus? Because people in the 21st century are, generally speaking, taller than people 2,000 years ago. We got better nutrition. It's that simple. And so I'm just shy of 6 foot. I'm Mr. Average in every sense of the word. And yet I'm taller than probably 99% of the people living in ancient first century Palestine. Even probably the tallest one. I would have been a giant in those days. Not a giant. I would have been a tall guy. I would have been the center of the basketball team. But I'm average today in my height. And I think a proper understanding of the incarnation doesn't give you a 10-foot Jesus after the resurrection. It gives you the same Jesus who went into the grave and came out alive. Only he doesn't die anymore. Roland calls from his car. Hi, Roland. Roland, welcome. All right, we'll get him back. First, a number of callers have said this, first century Palestinian Jew. So, this would have been an interesting question to ask from the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month a couple of months back, who wrote about the geography of Israel, because he's trying to kind of set the record straight on what life was like in first century Palestine during the time not only of the New Testament, but also of the early church. Let's just start with a couple likely characteristics. Not black, not African American, because we are told he is a first century Palestinian Jew. But maybe as dark-skinned as many African Americans. Likely dark hair, kinky hair, short, probably skinny. People didn't get, ordinary people didn't get fat in those days. You walked everywhere. Roland's calling from his car. Roland, welcome.
Hey, Pastor, first off, I've met you, and when it comes to the description you're giving, please don't be so modest. You're really much plainer than that.
I am as plain as anyone could possibly be. There is truly nothing remarkable. I'm Charlie Brown. That's who I am.
Yeah. Hey, this is, to me, sort of a, jump the shark kind of moment, if you know what I mean by that.
For issues, et cetera?
Well, no. I mean, for the movie itself.
Oh, for the movie. Okay, I don't want to jump the shark. That's a bad thing in broadcasting.
No. You're very erudite and enlightening. I enjoy immensely the conversations we have. But, this is one of these things where the guy pulls his pants down and screams, "Look at me." It's nothing special. It's got its two minutes of attention. And what's the purpose of doing it? Is it to, like the one woman's comment was, well, the people in the Midwest will never accept this. Well, is it a statement about what Christ did for you, sort of like the Mel Gibson movie, or is it more something, to say, look at those evil, racist white people out there who happen to be Christians, and boy, isn't that terrible. Okay, point made. We've heard it before. And if they want to call this thing some sort of, significant cinematic event, I've taken some cinema classes back when I was in college. There was quite a robust black theater at one time back in the early 1900s, and there were depictions of black Jesus before. So.
All right, Roland, thank you very much. Good thoughts there. Does it make a difference what Jesus looks like? Or as Kent pointed out so rightly, the only thing that makes a difference is what he did. He did not come among us to make a fashion statement or to set a standard of beauty. He came to do one thing and one thing only, and he actually did it very well, did it just as his Father had commanded. He did in his body, a human body, he became man and still is. So he does look like something, but we will have to wait till Judgment Day to find out. Many will be disappointed. Many will, perhaps. If one can be disappointed on Judgment Day and still enter into eternal life, that he might, who knows, might be darker than all of us and shorter and less good looking than even me. But what is of primary importance on that day, Judgment Day especially, and on this day, is not what Jesus looked like, but that as a man just like me, except without sin, he bore my sin. And as a man just like me, except without sin, he bled and he died, as the old hymn says, to take away my sin. He took it away and took it on himself. And he bore it there at the cross and he died and he rose again. And yes, his disciples didn't exactly recognize him at first after his resurrection. But once he showed them who he was, his hands in his side, they knew exactly who Jesus was. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the Scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, that He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155.